Sometimes it takes a storm, because sometimes that's the only way he can get our attention. Isn't it? Indeed. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray, and we will begin. Father, thank you again for this time together in your name and to open Thus Saith the Lord. Thank you for your Spirit indwelling the believer. And thank you for your word being eternally true. And I pray through your word and through your Spirit, we would know you more as a result today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, let me read verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Gathering and collecting. I'm guilty of that. My wife and I have what we like to call a yard sale gene. We try to go as often as possible looking for that bargain of bargains. And we found a few of those along the way. Gathering and collecting, though, in and of itself, can be empty living. Solomon found that out eventually. That activity of daily getting by, that's common to every one of us. We all are there. But the unwise, the unthinking, the foolish person can gather and collect, but you get little out of it in the end. That's not to say you won't amass some things, a measure of wealth, but what, as Jesus said in the Gospels, what does it profit a man if he actually gains the whole world but loses his soul? I think that's a rhetorical question, and we know the answer is nothing. But wisdom and knowledge along the way provide healthy perspective to that task of gathering and collecting. But in spite of even having a healthy understanding of the value of living well, one thing is evident for each of us. Nothing we put our hand to has permanent profit to it. The older we get, the more we're forced to realize that, even if we come to it willingly or kicking and screaming, but we all are brought there, aren't we? Nothing lasts forever. With a sovereign God in control, and knowing nothing is forever regarding human toil, it's not surprising that Solomon would ultimately say the following. Chapter 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. There is a time. Now think about that statement, that verse. You got a when, you got a how long, and you got a what. When, he says, there is an appointed time. God does the appointing, or at least someone determines it, and we know that to be the Lord. And then it says how long. Uses the word time with appointed. Appointed time. By default, when you talk about time, you can't talk about eternity. They don't mix. They simply don't. Eternity does not know the word time. Eternity has never heard the ticking of a clock. It can't. Eternity is eternal. And time is not. And then how much is impacted? It says there is an appointed time for everything. Nothing is outside of God's control, design, or permission. There seems to be a pattern in much of what Solomon writes, in all of what he writes in Scripture. But here, particularly, it comes very, very clear. He makes a statement in verse 1. Hey, there's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Statement. And now he gives illustrations of it, examples, in verses 2 through 8. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. Verses 2 through 8 is a poem, a Hebrew poem. It's Hebrew poetry. You can't see the difference that in my Bible, in the New American Standard, you read along and all of a sudden the lines on the page look different, verses 2 through 8. Much publishers who put together Bibles will put that there to show you that the thought of the writer has changed here to more of a poetic versus more of a prose, didactical, factual giving of information. Some Bibles will do that, some won't do it. But mine does it. And when it does that, it jumps right out at me. Because the flow of thought has changed in the writer's mind as the Spirit of God moved him. So it's to change me as I look at it. It's Hebrew poetry, but also present here in verses 2 through 8 is a poetic device known as a merism. To which most will say, okay, merism, yeah. A merism, to give it a simple definition, it is completeness in communication by the use of polar opposites in the topic. For example, you know one very well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a merism. Goes to the full end of a topic. What is it saying? Heavens, the earth, all of it he created. Beautiful one in Psalm 139:2 says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Just a very poetic way of saying everything I do, God is fully aware of. You've heard the phrase, I knew a group, a little church up in Trenton, Missouri years ago. They bought a church. They were meeting on a storefront, and they bought a church and abandoned a group, stepped away from a church. And they bought the church lock, stock, and barrel. That's kind of an Americanism. That's kind of a merism. What does that mean when they bought the church lock, stock, and barrel? They bought the building, they bought the dishes, they bought the leaky basement, they bought everything else in between. They got it all. Everything. Verses 2 through 8 of Ecclesiastes 3 has seven of these, I'll use it, but I trust you know what I mean, these bipolar statements. One end to the other statements. Communicating the completeness of each respective topic that it is talking about. So I want to talk about each of these seven. In my studies, I read a lot of men who are a lot smarter than me. Well, there's this fella at Moody. I'm not sure if he's still there. Dr. Finkbeiner was his name. And he's had a lot of good things to say about the book of Ecclesiastes in particular. And with his help and the Spirit in my study, I'm going to try to explain each one of these very fun to read, but sometimes hard to understand, merisms in verses 2 to 8. to help us understand them, because we do want to make application of them, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Now, I guess before I go a little farther, if you were a child of the 60s, you heard a song that was pretty popular back in the day by the Byrds. I think the title is Turn, or whatever it's called. And much of this text makes up the words to that song. Time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. Seems to be talking about the cycle of life here, the whole of life, or the span from the beginning to the end. But not just to people, even of time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Even maybe the farming cycle, the time to plant and the time to harvest, if you will. Both have a definite beginning. Both have a definite end. The life of us, the life of vegetation. And as true as the beginning is, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that this life is just a short time. We can't really count on it being many years. Now, do you expect tomorrow? Listen, I expect tomorrow. But you know why we expect tomorrow? Because we've gotten so many of them so far. It's just a practical conclusion of the Lord being gracious and giving us so many. We don't go to bed thinking, oh, I don't know, one more. Listen, we know ultimately they will end. But we expect them because we get them a lot. And it might be fair to say, or at least that might be a good reason to expect them. I think it's also fair to say we may not have a right to it. But God mercifully does provide it so often, doesn't he? He does, he does, he does. But we can't run from that appointed time because it's going to come. And I never intend to scare anybody, but folks, sometimes the truth can be scary. For the person who's born again, there should be nothing scary about where you're going. Now, we're not comfortable with the dying process. I mean, I'd like to pick, have my dog, my kids, my wife at my side. We go to bed that night and we all wake up in heaven. Don't get to pick that. We never have. We just don't get to pick that. But for that person who's not born again, they should be fearful of the afterlife because it isn't good. That's too soft a way to put it. Let's put it this way. The afterlife for the person who's not born again is hell. Because that's where they'll go. And I trust none of you are uncertain where you'll go. Because, folks, not only do you need Christ as Savior to get to heaven and have your sins forgiven, not only do you need it, you can have confidence when you have it. Scripture says you can know where you'll go when you go. It's good to know, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 3. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Verse 2 describes the cycles of life. And this one seems to speak to the tearing down and building up of life. There is a time to bring life to an end and a time to seek to preserve life. I trust you know there is a difference between kill and murder. While God alone has the right to determine the length of our days, that same God has also established governments to carry out the keeping of peace. And sometimes that might involve the taking of life during war, And sometimes that might call upon due punishment when there is a crime that has no other legitimate punishment. The life of the guilty party. Enough on that. Verse 2, the cycle of life. Verse 3, the tearing down and pursuing or preserving of life. Verse 4, Solomon here seems to speak of the emotions of living. Chapter 3, verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Weeping and laughing, there's the extremes, there's the merism. A time to mourn and a time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Extreme emotions, where each of those are appropriate at times, and extreme expressions associated with grief and associated with joy. Dancing was likely a part of expressing joy and thankfulness to the Lord in the Old Testament. Perhaps dancing back then was more associated with, I did a little study on it once upon a time, more like jumping up and down or spinning and twirling around than what we understand it to be today. And while there's nothing wrong with a leisure activity of a husband and wife going out to dinner formally and take an opportunity to dance to a song, dance in the Old Testament had a primary purpose of expressing things to God, not going nuts on the dance floor, so to speak. And there's a lot I could say about church world and the theology of dance, but I will move right along at this point. Verse 2, the cycle of life. Verse 3, the tearing down and preserving of life. Verse 4, the emotions of living. Verse 5, personal relationships. Verse 5 reads, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Getting along and keeping peace. Throwing stones likely is talking about destroying my neighbor's property by disabling him to use it to grow the produce he needs to live on because I threw too many rocks in it. Somebody threw rocks in your field if you got property around here, didn't they? They ain't come by to clear it yet, huh? You had to clear it yourself, I bet. Coming from Iowa, you just need another car. You just bury a tire and it grows, I'm telling you. That ground up there had no rocks in it and fertile as can be. But throwing stones and gathering stones. The gathering would be just that, the opposite of clearing that same ground for good use. When the rest of the verse is added, I suspicion the issue is not really the condition of a farmer's field, but it's talking about the relationships with one another. There are times where the relationships can be very rocky. Rocky due to sin. And the refusal to deal with sin appropriately to remove it and get rid of it. Truth is, it's always appropriate to seek peace. Would you agree? It's always appropriate to seek peace. But I would also say, it's not always peaceful seeking peace. The path to get there is pretty uncomfortable sometimes. Proverbs 10, the same man who wrote Ecclesiastes is given credit for the book of Proverbs. Let me read Proverbs 10, verse 23 to you. It says this, doing wickedness is like sport to the fool, so is wisdom to a man of understanding. You know what that means to say it's like sport? You know what that means? It means he's good at it. It's just like playing catch. He's good at it. Some people are good at wickedness, and they like it. That's why they're so good at it. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Folks, sometimes a person needs wounded by a friend to bring healing from sin. And that doesn't mean he needs a holy punch in the nose, but that means he might have to face the hardest thing he's facing, and somebody's got to have the guts to do it, to rescue him. He needs it. Those wounds heal, but the kisses from someone who does not care will scar. Folks, there's a difference between a healing wound and a jagged scar. The New Testament also speaks to discipline towards sinning believers. There will come a time, on occasion, when a believer is to outright reject fellowship with another, when every other attempt has been made to pull them out of the devastation that they're in, and maybe even causing a church to go through at times. And might I add this? We all know the verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in my midst. You know what the context of that is? It's not you can have church when two people are gathered. The context of that is when a church cares enough about the body and a deeply sinning person to go after them to a point that even discipline is what it takes. And I think the text right there says where two or three are gathered, I'm there. Because when two or three are gathered to do that thing that God has called them to do, they really need to know God is in it, because there is nothing easy about it. But it will rescue a sinner and it will rescue a church. It'll do both. Church discipline is not a torpedo to sink a ship. Church discipline is a life raft to rescue those already going down. That's the reason for it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 6. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. Here seems to be the topic of possessions, the polar opposite. A time to go hunt for it and a time to... that's enough. Whatever. You know, I tell my wife this. I have this reoccurring dream, I don't know, every 6 months, that I have two pickup trucks I've misplaced. And the whole night, every time I wake up and go back to sleep, I'm right back looking for where I put those two pickup trucks. And guess what? Every time I have that dream, I have never found them. And I wake up wondering, I remember that old 76 Ford. Nah, that was a dream. That was over. So. But there's a time to give it up, right? A time to hunt for things and a time to just give up the search. I suspect what this is talking about maybe is a measure of coveting. Do I own my things or do my things own me? Most of us would say, oh, I own my things. Well, I hope that's true, and that's true of us most of the time. But we could slip into the other category if we're not careful. Do I own my things, or do my things own me? Then there's that gentle reminder by Solomon that no matter how well you take care of something, there will come a time when it all wears out, it all wears down, and it all can't be worn anymore. It's all eventually going to go. Verse 7, time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Folks, this one's sensitive, and we've all been there. I think what Solomon's getting at here is addressing the appointed time to grieve, and then maybe a time to move on. The cycle of grief, to tear apart simply means back then part of the culture was when devastation hit and grief began, often what they would do, an expression of grief, what they would throw ash in the air and land on them, and they would grab the clothing they wore and they would tear it. An expression that they were grieving. He says here, a time to tear apart. In other words, don't ever let anybody tell you you can't grieve. Grief is a reflection of love. Otherwise, you wouldn't grieve. But then he says, but there is a time to sew together. Or in other words, a time when you take needle and thread, and they would repair what was torn and move on. Job. When Job heard his children were killed, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell onto the ground in dust and ashes. And you know what he did? He worshiped. Isn't that fascinating? Do you believe you can worship wailing and crying and screaming? You can. And he did. Now, the second half of this verse seems a little difficult, but when you parallel it with the first half of the verse, time to be silent, likely tied to that season of mourning, and a time to speak perhaps is linked to that moment where you're able, by God's grace, to get back on your feet and move forward, back in the flow of life. And I would say this. We've all been there. We've all got to our feet, and we move forward. But we're not the same, and we know we're not the same. It's a new you on the other side of grief. It's a new me. But moving forward, we do, don't we? We just go forward. It's a time for both. It's important, needed, necessary, and good to mourn. But there does come a point where God gives enough grace for that person to move on, to move forward. Then there's verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Probably a reference to things that we should be attracted to and things we should be disgusted with. There are some things we should love. Would you believe that? Some things we should love. But there are some things we should hate. Did you know God hates? He does. Proverbs 6 says there are 6, yea, 7 things the Lord hates. Pride. Lying, shedding of innocent blood. Oh, does the word abortion come to mind when you hear shedding of innocent blood? Folks, you have God's permission by the authority of his word to hate the abortion industry. Pride, lying, shedding of innocent blood. A heart that plans evil, feet that do evil, a mouth that spreads evil, and someone who sows evil or discord among the brethren. Those are things we can hate. You have God's permission to hate what God hates. That's the easy half of that text, right? But we can train wreck if we're not careful and decide what I hate is appropriate to hate. Because we are called, the verse says, a time to love and a time to hate, a time to war and a time for peace. Because God does hate, he truly loves, and he commands us to love what he loves, to love him, to love his word, to love righteousness, to love people, love your spouse, love your brother, love your neighbor, love the lost, love your enemy. It gets tougher farther down the list. You know, you can love somebody you don't like. You can. When I get called blankety blank or blankety blank by someone who's homeless and a blue-eyed honky every other week, I don't like that, but I love that person. You can love even those you don't like sometimes. Prescribed, timed life appointments that are a part of life. Life cycle, tearing down, building up. Emotions, personal relationship, possessions, grievings, attractions, and repulsions. So the application this morning is, so what? We have a Hebrew merism here. Ooh, so what? What does that have to do with me? What should this poem written by Solomon tell me today in 2021? Number one, nothing we put our hand to do or are given to experience is permanent. That's good news when you're grieving, isn't it? Boy, is that good news. This too shall pass. Aren't you glad? We got up this morning. My wife just felt worse and worse as the morning went on. About 4 o'clock, we get up a little early. Oh, it was good. We're like, let's ask the Lord to not change this and stay right where we are. But time does move, doesn't it? That which is enjoyed even is temporary. Secondly, we have very little control over these seasons of life. I would suggest we have some, but not a lot over those seasons of life. How often they come and go, how long they last, it's kind of out of our control mostly, isn't it? And third, life is fleeting. Some are here for hours. Some of us are here for decades. But you know, when you measure it against eternity, if my left hand was at the start of eternity, that in and of itself is an inappropriate statement because eternity doesn't start. But for an illustration, if this is the beginning of forever past and this is the end of forever past, Genesis 1:1 to today is about as wide as a hair standing on end, right dead center. And within that breadth, somebody could be born and live an hour or live to be 108. You can't tell the difference because eternity is so big and so forever. Corrie ten Boom, perhaps you know the name, survived Nazi prison camps, World War II. She once said in so many words, says, "I've learned not to hold this world's possessions too tight so it does not hurt so much when they are pulled from my hands." Most important, don't leave this fleeting short amount of time knowing about Jesus without placing your trust in Jesus. Folks, the book of James says the demons believe. And it even says they're emotionally impacted. They tremble. But they aren't redeemed. A person can have intellectual knowledge and emotionally like what they hear, but never make it to heaven. Because knowing the truth about the gospel demands a personal response. Not a pastor's response for you, not a friend's response for you. It requires a personal response. Admitting to God I'm a sinner, because I am. Believing that the death of Christ on the cross has satisfied God's wrath toward my sin, because it has. And confessing to Him what I now want to embrace to be true, turn from what I once thought made me right with Him, and trust only in what will, in the person of Jesus Christ and what He has done on my behalf. Believe I'm a sinner because I am. God satisfied with Christ because He is. He will save me when I believe the truth because He says He will. You believe that? Anybody? I got one up front. Thank you. One. Hallelujah. Do you believe that? Isn't that good news? That God has taken upon himself your sin when he laid up on a cross and died. Dan Dickey's sin was up there. Several centuries before Dan Dickey was ever born. That's why I stay saved, because what happened on that cross took care of all of them. This afternoon's, tomorrow's, 10 years ago, 10 years from now, took care of all of them. That is amazing grace. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. And thank you for great words of your wise prophet, your wise man Solomon, to challenge us today. Recognize life has the same pattern for all of us, but what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ makes the difference. Thank you for his sacrifice in Jesus' name. Amen.